The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
So, I would like, if I may, to talk to you about Timothy. I confess to having a very soft spot for Timothy. I find him a very congenial character. And I guess you do too. Somehow we feel that he is one of us in all his human frailty. He was very far from being what you might call a stained glass saint, and a halo would not have fitted comfortably on his head. No, the evidence is plain. He was a real human being like us, and he experienced all the vulnerability which our humanness implies. For one thing, he was still comparatively young. We don't know how old or young he was, but the ancients used to regard people as young until at least you're 40, you may be pleased to hear. So he was probably in his 30s by now, but he was inexperienced for the heavy responsibilities which the good Apostle Paul was laying upon him. For another thing, he was temperamentally shy. We know that because Paul told the Corinthians to encourage him, to welcome him, to put him at ease among them. So he needed this kind of encouragement. And thirdly, he was physically infirm. We remember that he had a recurrent gastric problem, on account of which the apostle prescribed either a little medicinal alcohol or a little alcoholic medicine, whichever way around you like to put it. So that was Timothy, young, shy, and diffident, and frail. Three handicaps, you would think, in Christian ministry. I just wonder if there is somebody like that in chapel this morning. You've been called, it may be, to some heavy responsibility, and you feel totally inadequate for it because you're fairly young, shy, frail in various ways. Well, thank God that Paul's words to Timothy are applicable to us as well. And I think we may find that the power of Christ was not only manifest, but perfected in Timothy's weakness, as Paul had experienced it himself. So let me read to you my text, which is 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verses 11 and 12. I don't hear a great rustle of leaves, but I hope some of you have your Bible. 1 Timothy 6, verse 11. But as for you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith or faithfulness, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Lay hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses, in the sight of God, etc., and in the presence of Christ, he lodges and advances his appeal. I won't read any more. Those are wonderful verses, and I want to ask you to note how he begins, but as for you, a phrase that comes, I forget, four or five times in the pastoral epistles. Timothy was not to drift with the stream. As Malcolm Muggeridge used to say, only dead fish swim with the stream. Timothy was to swim against the stream. He was not to give in to the pressures of public opinion like a reed shaken with the wind. No, he must take his stand firmly for Jesus Christ against all the ungodly influences of the day and the prevailing culture. But as for you, Timothy, you are called to be different, because he was a man of God. Now, man of God, as I feel sure you will remember, is used in the Old Testament for outstanding leaders like Moses, David, Elijah. Other prophets were called men of God. In the New Testament, it seems the expression is widened and is applied to any Christian leader. So the false teachers troubling the churches, especially in Ephesus, over which Timothy presided, the false teachers were men and women of the world. They were not men and women of God. They were men and women of the world. And they derived their values and standards from the secular world. But as for Timothy, he was to be a man of God, and he was to derive his values and his standards from the Word of God. Well, with that introduction, Timothy now develops a threefold appeal. First, ethical; second, doctrinal; and third, experiential. First, he develops an ethical appeal. Verse 11, flee from all this and pursue righteousness and godliness, etc. Now, what we are to flee from, according to the rest of the letter, is materialism, that drug called covetousness, the love of money, and moreover, in 2 Timothy 2, flee youthful passions, referring, I've no doubt, not only to sexual passions, but to such things as indiscipline, selfish ambition, and impetuousness, which we associate with the young. So here are things that he was to flee, while on the other hand, he was to follow after or run after six things which seem to be spelled out in three couplets. The first is righteousness and godliness. That is to say, a right relationship with God on the one hand, God, eusebia, godliness, is really the right relation to God, and righteousness will be a right relation to our neighbor in justice. And then he goes on to faith and love, faith being confidence in God and love being service of the neighbor. And then endurance and gentleness. Endurance is patience with difficult circumstances, and gentleness is patience with difficult people who seem to surround us, especially when you get into the ordained ministry. But what beautiful qualities these are they not? They remind us at once of the fruit of the Spirit, and they seem to be a portrait of our Lord Jesus himself. Righteousness, godliness, faith and love, and patience and gentleness. So, what is especially noteworthy about the ethical appeal which the apostle advances is that it is in two parts which complement one another, negative on the one hand and positive on the other. Negatively, we are to run away from evil. Positively, we are to run after righteousness and godliness and so on. Now, we human beings are great runners. We tend to run away from anything that threatens us or that we find threatening. We run away from danger, which is only a sensible thing to do. But we also run away from issues that we dare not face and from responsibilities we dare not shoulder. And that kind of running away we call escapism. Instead, how about running away from evil, the apostle seems to say. We are great runners, but we run away from the wrong things. Let's run away from evil. And then we are, if we're to run away from what threatens us, we're to run after what attracts us. Pleasure, this is what ordinary human beings do. They run after pleasure, promotion, success, fame, wealth, power. And instead, the apostle seems to say, how about running after holiness instead? You know what it is to run after many things. But why not run after holiness, righteousness, godliness, faith and love, and so on? So notice another thing, and that is that there is no distinctive holiness teaching here. The apostle gives us no secret to learn, no technique to master, no formula to recite. Instead, we simply have to run for our lives. As soon as we are aware of some evil that we have identified, we're to turn our back on it and run away, like Joseph running from Potiphar's wife when she tried to seduce him, you remember. And again, we are to, whenever we perceive anything to be good and righteous and pleasing to God and according to his will, we must pursue it as we pursue other things. We run from evil as we run from danger, and we run after holiness as we run after success. An ethical appeal. I wish we could learn this. I wish we could be numbered among those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, and who, when they identify it, are determined to keep it in their sights and run for it with all their might and main. I doubt if we need much more than that as a way of holiness. It's that kind of thing that we so often neglect, the ethical appeal. And then secondly, there is the doctrinal appeal. Verse 12, fight the good fight of the faith. It's almost certain that Paul is referring here not to faith, though he lists it in verse 11 of one of the things we're to run after, but that he's referring not to faith or even faithfulness as a quality of Christian people, but to the faith, to which he often refers in the pastoral epistles. It's very important, this, fighting the good fight of the faith in our postmodern era, because over against the postmodern fashion that truth is purely subjective and there is a plurality of truths, there's no such thing as a universal truth. You have your truth and I have mine and he has his and she has hers and they have theirs. We all have our own truth. There's no such thing as a meta-narrative of truth. You know, that is the mood of today, and we want to deny it. We want to say, on the contrary, as is said all through the pastoral epistles, that there is such a thing as a body of revealed doctrine. Paul gives it various names in the pastorals, now the faith, now the truth, or the teaching, or the tradition, or the deposit. And this thing that he identifies is the teaching of the Jerusalem apostles and of himself together, the teaching of Christ and the apostles of Christ. It's a sacred deposit which is to be carefully guarded, as he goes on to say in the last verse 20, guard the deposit that has been entrusted to you. So Timothy is to fight the good fight of the faith, the truth. He is to defend it, and to protect it, and to proclaim it, and to argue it. And he must turn away from godless chatter in order to fight for the truth. Well, it is significant, is it not, that as in the ethical appeal, so in the doctrinal appeal, there is a contrast. Good and evil are contrasted in verse 11, and truth and error are contrasted in verse 20. In other words, in both his ethical and his doctrinal appeals, we have, or Timothy had, and we have, complementary responsibilities. Ethically, we are to run away from evil and to run after goodness. Doctrinally, we are to turn away from error and fight for the truth. And it is a fight to which we are called. Now, nobody enjoys a fight, except perhaps people who are pugnacious by temperament or Irish by descent. But fighting is an unpleasant business. It's often bloody, undignified, and even dangerous. And what is true of ordinary fighting is equally true of controversy, fighting for the truth. And it should be distasteful to all sensitive spirits. There is something pathological about enjoying religious controversy. We have to engage in it because truth is at stake. The glory of God is at stake. The good of the church is at stake. We have to engage in it, but not to enjoy it. And I wonder if we've noticed that the last word of verse 11, before he comes on to fighting the good fight of faith, is gentleness. Whoever thought that the Christian fight could be a good fight, he says fight the good fight, but it's also a gentle fight. And we need to combine gentleness of manner, gentleness of method, and in respect for other people, while at the same time fighting the good fight of the faith. Well, from ethics and doctrine, we're able to turn to the third appeal that I'm calling experiential. Second part of verse 12, take hold of the eternal life to which you have been called, etc. Well, we all know what eternal life is. We disagree with that little girl who was asked to define it and said, well, God has given us life, so now we're stuck with it. Eternal life means something more than that. And you know the important thing in it is not the duration, but the quality of life. It is the life of the age to come. It is the life of the kingdom of God. And Jesus himself defined it in terms of the personal knowledge of God and of himself. Now, if that is true, it is rather strange that Paul should tell Timothy to lay hold of eternal life. I mean, he was a mature Christian. Had he not already received eternal life? Paul speaks about when he was called, which presumably refers to his conversion, and when he made the good confession among many witnesses, which is not private but public, and maybe refers to his baptism. And when he believed and was baptized, he surely received eternal life. So how can Paul tell him to lay hold of what he already possessed? How would you answer that question? Surely to lay hold of it means to enter into its fullness and enjoy it and lay hold of it for your own, in your own experience. It's the Greek word, of course, is epilambanai, and it usually has an aspect of violence attached to it. So it's used, for example, when these soldiers laid hold of Simon of Cyrene and compelled him to carry the cross after Jesus. It's used of the Jews in the temple when they laid hold of the Apostle Paul and dragged him out of the temple. So to lay hold of eternal life seems to recognize that it is possible to possess it without enjoying it. And what we are called to do is to enter fully into the enjoyment of that which we have been given by faith in Christ. So Paul's appeal to Timothy was to seize hold of it. Do you know the story of Louis Delcourt? Louis Delcourt was a young French soldier during the First World War. And on one occasion, when he was on leave, he visited his mother in Mouy, and for a reason I don't know, he overstayed his leave. And rather than suffer the disgrace of an overstayed leave in the French army at that time, he decided to desert. And he persuaded his mother to shut him up in the lumber room or in the attic and to feed him and care for him. And she continued to do so for 21 years. And then she died in 1937. So there was no possibility of his maintaining his hiding anymore. So he came downstairs, and pale, haggard, and wan, he staggered along the street to give himself up in the nearest gendarmerie. The gendarme looked at him in utter astonishment and said to him, but where have you been that you haven't heard? Heard what? Said Louis Delcourt. An amnesty was granted to all deserters years ago. He was a free man, but he'd never laid hold of his freedom. And there are Christians like that who have eternal life, but they sometimes don't enjoy it. They've not laid hold of it and pursued the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ, which is the meaning of eternal life. So, here is Paul's threefold appeal to men and women of God, particularly to Christian leaders: ethical, to run away from evil and to run after righteousness. Doctrinal, to turn from error and fight the good fight of the faith. And then experiential, to lay hold of the eternal life which we have already received. But there is more to be said before we conclude and leave this passage. And the first is to notice the conditions and the foundations on which Paul built his appeal, his threefold appeal. Because we need to take this seriously, these foundations on which the appeal is based. The truth is that some people regard the Apostle Paul in his teaching as a wee bit fanatical. They sometimes say, well, wouldn't it be possible to develop a kind of discipleship that is not so extreme, but a little more moderate? Well, I think possibly Paul guessed that his appeal might fall on deaf or apathetic ears. So he built his appeal on these two solid foundations of the presence of God today and the coming of Christ on the last day. And he begs Timothy to live in the light of this double presence, the presence of Christ today and the coming, the parousia of Christ on the last day. If only we lived in that double awareness, if only we practiced the presence of God like Brother Lawrence, I think it would have an enormous, I know it would have an enormous effect on our Christian life. So those are the foundations on which he made his appeal. And we will respond to the appeal if we build on this presence and this coming. Secondly, I turn from the foundations of the appeal to the relevance of the appeal today. Our generation is solidly relativistic, and the postmodern mood, as we've already suggested, is thoroughly unfriendly to all claims to universal absolutes. So Paul seems to be saying to us, you know, there is such a thing as goodness. Pursue it. Run after it. There is such a thing as truth. Fight for it. And there is such a thing as reality, life. Lay hold of it. Make it fully your own. I think these three appeals are very relevant to all of us today. So then the third thing I would like to note as I conclude is the balance of Paul's threefold appeal, because it incorporates Christian ethics and Christian doctrine and Christian experience. Some Christians fight the good fight of faith, all right, and boy, don't you know it. The light of battle enters their eye. They flex their muscles. They have a very sensitive theological nose. They can smell heresy 10 miles away. And I admire their zeal for the truth. But there's not much gentleness about them. And then there are other people who are good and gentle, all right, but they have no comparable concern for the truth, as we should have. And then in the third place, there are those who despise both doctrine and ethics and say that religious experience is the only thing that really matters. Sisters and brothers, why must we always polarize and push some people to one extreme while occupying the other ourselves? We are called by the apostle to all three, Christian ethics, doctrine, and experience, and we have no liberty to choose. So I ask, where are the Timothys of the end of the 20th century and beginning of the 21st century? Will they come forth from Westminster Theological Seminary? Will Westminster become known as a seminary that sends out into the world balanced Christians? I hope so. They pursue righteousness. They fight the good fight of the faith. They lay hold of eternal life. Not one without the others, but all three together, men and women of God. They practice what I like to call BBC, standing now, you know, not for the British Broadcasting Corporation, nor for beautiful British Columbia, nor for the Bethlehem Bible College, but for balanced biblical Christianity. God lead us into it.